Es decir, our next reading from God's Word comes from Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and I will be reading verses 1 through 29, which is found on page 945 in your pew Bibles. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I shall return, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." But what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And who was not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. When Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully, without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your covenant promises. And I pray that as we reflect on covenant membership, that you will direct our hearts and eyes to Christ through your word. In his name we pray. Amen. We are in the middle of a series, ostensibly about covenant worship, but right now it's focused on the covenant in general. We'll get to worship eventually. Actually, we'll have a two-week break and we'll return to this series because I'll be on vacation next week, and then the following week I'm going to preach on our Psalm of the Month for June. But we will return to this theme of covenant worship. But if you remember how we started this series, I told the story of meeting with a friend who had spent many years in Reformed churches and was ordained as an officer at one point, and asked me the question, you know, I hear this word a lot, but what exactly is the covenant? Hopefully through the series we've gone a little way to getting a better understanding and grasp of what we mean when we speak of the covenant in Scripture as we've gone through the vast sweep of God's promises. If you remember at the beginning, we defined a covenant using John T. Rowe's definition as a conditional promise, or to more flesh it out more, a covenant is an agreement between God and human beings where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. We have seen how our first parents rejected the covenant in the garden and brought on us all, united to them by birth and indeed by choice, the covenant curses, the curses of choosing to be separated from God's promises. But we have seen how God in his great mercy determined to make a way for a restored covenantal union and relationship with God through the covenant of grace, that unfolding covenant initially promised to Adam as he's being removed from the garden, but also then unfolded in the great ways to Abraham, unfolded and deepened in the relationship with Israel, unfolded and deepened in the promises made to David of a covenant king, and fulfilled in its fullness in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And how we become members of this covenant of grace that God made with Abraham, Israel, and David through our union with that faithful covenant king by faith in the Jesus Christ. Because the condition of the covenant of grace is faith in Christ, and a faith that is a living faith, which evidences itself in the fruit of repentance and obedience. But the question I want us to look at today is kind of going more not just what is the covenant, but who exactly are members of the covenant? Who exactly are part of this covenant of grace? And I want us to look at this topic of covenant membership both in the Old Testament and in the New. So in the Old Testament, either in Abraham or in Israel's day, how did you become a member of this covenant? Well, the primary way you did so was first by faith. Abraham, we're told, believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But also, in addition to faith, as we see, it's also by birth or becoming part of a household which was in a covenantal relationship with God. God told Abraham that he was to visually be marked with a sacramental seal of this covenantal union in circumcision. He was to receive this sign of circumcision. Romans 4:11, speaking of Abraham. Notice this is the verse where we get this language of sacraments as being a sign and a seal. It comes from this verse. Romans 4:11, speaking of Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Abraham was circumcised as a sign and seal of the faith that he had. But it was not only Abraham, the faith-having Abraham, who received this sign and seal of his membership in this covenant of grace. Listen to a passage we read earlier when we reflected on that, Genesis 17, 9 through 12. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant that you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. When he is 8 days old, you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. So when Isaac is born, he is circumcised, symbolizing his membership in these covenant promises, even though he had not yet reached an age where he could express his faith, the faith that Abraham had. He was circumcised because he is part of this visible covenant people. The sign of circumcision visibly signified both the blessings of this covenant, but also the warnings of breaking the covenant, of being cut off from the people. The sign of fruitfulness, but also a sign of being cut off if you separated yourself from the covenant promises. And this same principle of covenant membership, of faith and being a sign and seal of faith, and of those who are born and brought into a household of a believing family, are to receive the covenant sign and seal of inclusion in the visible people of God. As we read in Acts 2:38-39, Peter says on that great day at Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Now, if you've been paying attention in this sermon series, the language of promise of being for you and for your children should send Abraham bells going off everywhere. That language of for you and for your offspring, for you and for your children, is almost a direct quote of the promises that are made to Abraham at various places and to other people in Israel. Whenever a promise is made in kind of the Old Covenant context, the tag on, this is for you and for your offspring. He's quoting Abraham. He's connecting this command to be baptized, to believe and be baptized, repent and be baptized, to the promises made to Abraham. And we've seen how the New Testament does this repeatedly, connects what Jesus Christ is doing all the way back to those promises to Abraham. Example, earlier in Genesis 17, "And I will establish my covenant," speaking to Abraham, "between me and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your offspring after you." He's directly quoting this passage. And in the Old Covenant, the sign of inclusion was circumcision. In the New Covenant, it is baptism, as Christ commands, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Peter makes it clear that God continues to work through covenant families of believers. I like the way John T. Rhodes kind of pictures this scene on that first day of Pentecost. I just want to read what he writes here. He imagines a Jew there on that day of Pentecost. He says, let's call him Reuben, listening to Peter preach a sermon, and Reuben is standing there cradling his newborn twins, Daniel and David, in his arms. Reuben rightly understands that as things stand, these boys are currently members of God's covenant people. They've received the sign of circumcision. As he's there as a believing Jew, he understands that his children are part of God's covenant people. He doesn't know whether they believe or not. After all, they're only 6 weeks old. But Daniel and David are certainly insiders and not outsiders. Not in the same sense to say the pagan Roman soldier standing there kind of looking quizzically at the whole scene. There's a distinction between them. He understands that they are insiders to God's covenant promises. So when Peter preaches and announces the dawn of the new covenant, great, thinks Reuben, this is just what we've been waiting for. And with the other 3,000, Reuben, at the end of Peter's sermon, realizing that baptism is now the replacement for circumcision he underwent as a baby, he then might ask, what of Daniel and David? Reuben has listened carefully to Peter. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. Trained in several thousand years of God's covenant story, Reuben would surely have understood this to mean that his twins were still members of the covenant family, just as before. Now, there is no guarantee these children were born again, to use the language of the New Testament, but just as before, that wasn't the point. The signs were signs of being part of the covenant community. And indeed, what do we see in the rest of the book of Acts? This is things we always point to as Presbyterians when we're talking about this topic. What do we see in the rest of the book of Acts as the gospel goes forward to families? We get to talk about Lydia, right? We had the privilege of baptizing Lydia, and think of what happens when the gospel comes to Lydia, who is the head of a household. She's the seller of purple and a worshiper of God, and when the gospel comes to her, the Lord opens her heart to pay attention to what is said by Paul, and after she is baptized, and we're told that her household was as well. Later in that chapter, when Paul and Silas are captured, arrested, thrown in the jail, and there's the great earthquake that shakes the jail, and the jailer is afraid that the prisoners have escaped, and he's about to kill himself, and Paul and them stop him and say, don't do it, and the jailer rushed in, and he says to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he, that is the jailer, was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them into his house, set food before him, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he, that is the jailer, had believed in God. Now, something that our Baptist friends will point out when kind of having these discussions, they'll say, well, yes, it says the household was baptized, but it doesn't say there were any infants there. You don't know for sure there were any babies part of that household. And that's correct. But that doesn't actually matter at all, because the point is that the household principle continues. Just as Abraham believes and is circumcised and his household, we see the same principle. Somebody believes who's the head of a household, and then the household is baptized because now the household is part of the covenant community. That's the same principle we see carried on. It's exactly parallel to what we see going on in the Old Covenant context. So it doesn't matter, in some sense, whether a baby's there or not. What matters is the continuing household principle of God's covenant work, even in the new covenant when the gospel comes to a new family. Indeed, Paul will tell the Corinthians who are in mixed marriages, right? And they're wondering, hey, what's the status of our children? I'm a believer, but my husband isn't a believer. I'm a believer, but my wife isn't a believer. What happens to my children? And Paul assures these parents that these children, because of the belief of even one parent, are, he uses the word, holy, that is, set apart to God. They were distinguished from the world even because of the faith of one parent. And therefore, I think in the context, should be given this sign of inclusion in God's covenant people. God still continues to work through families. The membership of the covenant is those who publicly profess their faith, those who believe, and those who are united to their household and to their children. And this is in part because of this, what the symbol of circumcision meant, and therefore also what the symbol of baptism means. Circumcision in the Old Covenant and baptism in the New are these external markers of membership in the covenant people. But being part of the covenant people in this external way does not automatically mean that you are, to use the kind of whole biblical language, that you are saved. Rather, these external markers are not so much a sign of faith as to faith. They are a sign that preaches the gospel in a visible way that is then to be grasped and believed. Both circumcision and baptism are naming ceremonies where God places his name and call on those who are circumcised or baptized. So in a sense, anyone who was part of the household marked by circumcision were members of the covenant, because it was a sign that was designed to point to a spiritual reality. Paul says this explicitly in Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, 28-29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You see, Paul here is saying there's two ways you can speak of being a Jew. Say he's talking about the Old Covenant context. In some sense, yeah, if you're circumcised, if you're born to a Jewish family, you're circumcised, you're a Jew. But he says that's not what makes you a Jew in the sense of being in a right relationship with God and those promises being yours. What circumcision is meant to do is point towards the circumcision of the heart. that inner reality which that external sign pointed towards. You could speak of being a Jew in multiple ways, a Jew externally and being a Jew internally, where the promises are received by faith. Kind of a similar language in Colossians 2, speaking of baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. In other words, just being baptized doesn't make you a believer. It's receiving that symbol, what's preached in that gospel sacrament, by faith. As I said, there's multiple ways in Scripture of talking about somebody being a Jew or being Israel, both as an external reality and as an internal reality. Theologians will often, when they speak of the church or of Israel, speak of the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church and the invisible church. That circumcision and baptism are the signs and seals of the visible church, and they're designed to point towards that reality of being part of the invisible church. Now, the visible church is visible to us, right? We can see who's part of the visible church. It's somebody who has stood up and professed their faith, and somebody who has been in their covenant children with them. But we can't actually see somebody's heart, right? That's, since it's invisible. It's invisible to us, but not to God. The invisible church is everyone who has that faith in their heart which grasps those promises, as God says of to Samuel, speaking of David in 1 Samuel 16, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So the visible church is all those, as I said, who publicly profess their faith in God and receive the covenant sign of circumcision in the Old Covenant or baptism in the New Covenant and their children. But the sad reality is not everyone who is marked with the external sign possesses the internal reality of faith. As Paul says in that passage we read in Romans 9, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. You see what Paul is saying, that he's making that distinction between, say, the visible and the invisible. Not all who are descended from Israel, physical descendants from Israel, have received the sign of that physical descent in circumcision, have that reality of faith in their hearts. And we see this throughout the history of Israel. They are all part of the external covenant people of God. God speaks to them, sends prophets to preach to them. But it's clear, as they reject God, as they turn to idols, they don't have faith to grasp those promises. They're part of the covenant people. Indeed, think of what all the language of the promises that God speaks in this overflowing language to Israel, and he calls them my people, full knowing that many of them are not true believers. I mean, think of the promises that are spoken, say, in Numbers 6, to the people of Israel in the wilderness, knowing that many of these people are going to be judged for their rejecting God. What is the Levite supposed to do, or Aaron? Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. This is to be put on all the people of Israel who are part of the visible church, the visible Old Testament church. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they put my name upon the people, and I will bless them. This is spoken to all of them, and it's a call for them to respond in faith and repentance. So if we look at the whole sweep of this, we can kind of have three categories of people in the world. We have those who are broadly in the covenant, covenant keepers, and covenant breakers, and non-Christians. These are the biblical categories you can see. You have those who are, you know, part of the God's covenant people in the Old Testament or New, and they might be covenant keepers. What, again, what's the condition of the covenant? Faith, right? And then covenant breakers, those who have received and the blessings of participation in the visible people of God, but reject that, do not respond in faith, and therefore become covenant breakers, and then those who are outside of the visible people of God. And as we read in the beginning of Romans 9, this is Paul's just aching heartbreak for the people of Israel. In that language, it talks about him just wishing he himself could be cut off. That's the language of circumcision, right? He wishes he could be cut off. He could almost wish that. They could be cut off for the sake of his people. That's why he longs for them. And he speaks of all the blessings they have as being part of this visible people of God. Blessings and truth that they have rejected. by rejecting Jesus. Romans 9, 4 through 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He'll speak elsewhere of all the privileges that Israel had of being this visible covenant people of God. And that makes it all that much more a horrible tragedy that there was not faith to grasp what is promised in that visible covenant of God, the sealed to them and signified to them, even in their circumcision. Paul goes on to give the example in Romans 9 of Jacob and Esau, both who are circumcised members of the covenant of God, whose promises were given to them, and one, through God's mysterious and providence, has faith and the other does not. One is a covenant keeper, the other is a covenant breaker and is cut off from God's people by his own choice. This same distinction between those who are external and internal members of the covenant people continues in the New Testament context. As the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, again speaking of covenant membership, the visible church, in distinction from the invisible church, which is also Catholic and universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, in other words, you didn't have to become part of the nation of Israel to be part of the covenant people, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Just as in the Old Testament, there were some who were members of the visible covenant people who never had faith or rejected it, so it is true in the New Covenant. We can point to various examples of that in the New Covenant people. Probably one of the most kind of striking passages, which you don't have time to unpack all that's going on there, but is in 2 Peter 2, when Peter warns against false teachers having left the true path. These are people who have been part of the church and had left it, turning aside to false teaching. And he describes them as even reaching the point of denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. In some sense, because they're part of the covenant people, the visible church, you could say that they are denying the master who bought them in these promises. Rhodes says of this passage, commenting on it, in some sense, Jesus owns these people in a different way from the way he owns every other human being. Normally, the language of buying is linked to salvation. But we've already seen, as he's been kind of unfolding the how you come to faith in Christ and how God will bring those who he gives faith to completion. He says, we've already seen that Jesus never loses those who are genuinely saved. We therefore need a third category between pagan and real Christian to account for these people. The most obvious, given all that we've seen throughout the Old Testament, is covenant breaker. That's the old kind of Testament language for this. The book of Hebrews talks about people who have been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, and even in some sense shared in the Holy Spirit, subsequently falling away. How can God describe people in such exalted terms, and yet they still fall away? Unless we undo all we've seen and all we know about born-again Christians never losing their salvation, and therefore let the Bible contradict itself, we must find another explanation. The simplest by far is that these people were, say, like the most extreme example of this, Judas, outward members of the covenant community, but then threw in the towel. In a sense, they are covenant breakers. They've been baptized, participated in church life, but never truly believed. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. In this case, the covenant sign, remember the covenant sign in the Old Testament and New Testament, is both a promise of blessing, but is also a warning of what it means to reject those promises. Being cut off in the Old Covenant, in baptism, the sign is a sign of washing and cleansing, of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But it's also a warning sign of rejecting these promises. In Peter elsewhere, he'll connect it to the flood or the crossing of the Red Sea, where the flood. What is the flood is a saving thing for Noah, but it's a judgment thing for all those who are not in the ark. Crossing through the Red Sea is a saving thing for the people of Israel, but as the waters crash down, it's a judgment thing for Pharaoh and those who are not part of God's people. And so baptism on our children and on us is both a sign of blessing, but also a sign of warning of the judgment that comes of being separated from God's people. And this is not just true of our children, obviously. We don't know what the state of faith is in our children, but so it is true with all of us. You know, we make a judgment of charity when somebody makes a profession of faith. But again, we look on the outward appearance. We make a judgment based on what people profess with their lips and how they seek to live with their lives. But all this truly is in the Lord's hand. He is the one who sees the heart. Children, this is for you. Those of you who have been baptized, you might not remember it, but you have seen what happened here this morning, and for those of you who have been, if you don't know, ask your parents and they'll tell you. Those of you who have been, you have had God's name placed on you. You have been brought into this covenant community, and it's a call to you to believe and receive those promises for yourself, and a warning to not reject what God has given you. The blessings that God has poured on you, that he has placed his name on you in such a powerful way. Children, believe in the gospel for yourselves. And parents, as we seek to raise our children, we do so as those on whom God has placed his name. We cannot see their hearts, as we said, but again, that's true of everyone. But because of what God has told us, that he, in his ordinary way, works through families. This promise is for you and your children. That he has set apart the children of believers in a way that distinguishes them from the children and from those who are not part of the covenant community. We are to use the judgment of charity with them and treat them as those from who have the seed of faith in their hearts. And we should water it and encourage it and expect it to grow. Again, remember those vows we made that we heard made earlier. Do you promise to endeavor by all the means that God has appointed to bring up this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging her to appropriate for herself the blessings and fulfill the obligations of the covenant? Notice that language there, even in those vows. To appropriate for himself the blessings, to receive these things by faith, and to fulfill the obligations, to believe and repent and live as a baptized child of God. I want to conclude with a couple practical observations on what this means for how we raise our children and how we pray for our covenant children who have, as far as we know, at this point, walked away from the blessings that were sealed to them. I'm modifying a couple points that Mark Jones makes, putting them more in a positive way and developing them myself, but just a couple observations. We bring our children to worship here for the very simple reason that they are part of the covenant people of God. They're part of the visible people of God. We see this in the Old Testament, so we do so also in the New. They're part of the people of God, so we bring them as those who have been called by God to be worshipers of him. As Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And we have the privilege of teaching our children, because they are part of this visible covenant and God has placed his name on them, to teach them to address God as Father. Think about that. And I've made this point at various other times. Like, you cannot address God as Father unless you are in a childly relationship to him. And yet God tells the people this is how they are to pray who are part of the covenant community. In some sense, it's not quite appropriate, but for somebody who is, say, not a part of God's covenant people to address God as Father, because he is not their Father yet unless they repent and believe the gospel. But our children are in the covenant community, so we can teach our children the Lord's Prayer. We can teach them to pray, "My Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We can teach our children to sing and worship and sing like psalms like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, because he has brought them into this visible covenant community. These blessings are for them, and they have been set apart by Christ. We can and should teach our children to ask forgiveness from God and assure them that as they do so, Jesus forgives them of their sins as they ask forgiveness. Again, we don't just say ask forgiveness from somebody else. We teach them to ask forgiveness from God as their Father and assure them that Jesus forgives their sins, even in their young age when they don't fully understand all these things. But the most important aspect is that we are called to apply in the raising of our children the indicative imperative model of raising children. Again, let me unpack what that means briefly. Indicative imperative. Yeah, this is something we see throughout the gospel. What is the indicative? God says, this is what I have done. And the imperative is, therefore, because of what I've done, here's what you should do. So, for instance, Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You've been so forgiven, that's why you're to forgive. That's the indicative imperative. Christ has forgiven you, therefore you are to forgive. And that applies to kind of all the Christian life. In the Christian life, we don't live out and do things so that God will be pleased with us. Because God has shown us such great mercy, therefore, we are called to do things. And we are to do that in the raising of our children. We say, Jesus Christ has placed his name on you. You are a baptized child of God. Therefore, respond in faith and live in this way. We don't just say, don't do this because it's going to make people not like you. That might be true. But we're to raise our children based on their covenantal relationship, and that they will then receive and adopt those things by faith. This is what we see in Ephesians 6, when Paul addresses directly children. He speaks to children as members of the covenant community. Children, obey your parents. He could have stopped there, but he doesn't. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, as those who are doing so out of their relationship with the Lord. Again, that in the Lord language is throughout Ephesians, that language of belief in Jesus Christ. Children, obey your Lord, for this is right. And then he quotes that old covenant promise. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you and that it may live long in the land. He then applies kind of the old covenant blessings and promises to obeying in the Lord. We use the indicative. This is what God has done in the Lord, and then there flows the imperative. That's very important. This is a very important principle in raising covenant children, is we treat them as those who can call Jesus their Father, call God their Father, call Jesus their Savior, and act out of in response to what God has done for them and bringing them into a covenant community. Again, hoping and praying and expecting that we'll see that faith grow as they grow. Again, what is the next verse? How does he address the fathers? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and in instruction of the Lord, as those who are in the Lord. So when we teach them to forgive their brother and sister, we do so because of what Christ has done for them. We do so on the basis of the covenantal relationship that is sealed to them in baptism, expecting and desiring that they will grow to embrace and these blessings of the covenant and fulfill the obligations of the covenant as in that vow that we heard earlier. Grasping this, again, this is a very difficult thing to grasp because it raises a lot of questions. But I think overall, this is how we are to approach our children as those who have been brought into this relationship with God by God's word, that God works through families, and we should expect to see that seed of faith. Now, the question that we always ask is, what about those who do not embrace this promise or reject it later on? Well, we already addressed that somewhat earlier. But the thing that should always motivate us is that we should pray for our covenant children to return to the Lord, again, based on the fact that God has placed his name on them. That should be one of the bases, one of the most important aspects of our prayers, to say, Lord, you placed your name on them. May it burn. May those waters of baptism burn so that they desire to come back to the Lord who bought them, to use that language of 2 Peter. They would return to their Savior that you would work that faith that maybe has been deadened, that they will receive and grasp those great and precious promises for themselves. And we should pray those, as long as there's life, there's hope, as David says, and pray those promises. But also, we say, Lord, you're king and we're not, and we trust you with our covenant children. But we should do so and raise our children with the expectation this is how God normally works, placing that seed of faith. And children, again, my prayer for you is that you will embrace these promises for yourself as you grow, and that the Lord will gift you children someday as well, if that's in his will, that you will have the privilege of being able to speak to them of the promises that God was faithful to you and will continue on to your children. And again, concluding with the words of Acts 2. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for our covenant children, Lord, I pray for ourselves, that we will not just be members of the visible church, but that you will work faith in us, that what is an external reality will be an internal one as well. That what was externally sealed to us in baptism will be an internal reality working faith in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you will complete the work that you have begun in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let us respond by singing hymn number 244.